Okay, don't say anything. I can see the disappointment on your faces. We're going to, before I start, I talk about cultivating the right hope. Any of you that are familiar with the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, knows that God uses a lot of performance art. He has his prophets do things to teach things. So if everything goes according to plan, in about 10 minutes, you're all going to wish you were dead and already in heaven. Okay? So we'll see if I can pull that off. The theme verse for this morning is Romans 8, 24 and 25. So you turn with me if you brought a Bible or some electronic and read along. And it goes like this. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. It seems to talk about a little bit of a different kind of a hope than most people experience, and especially with the things going on in the world, when a lot of temporal hopes are not turning out, it's time to maybe make a shift. And so let me open by talking about a couple of important factors. Many of you know who Joe Paterno was. He was a longtime coach, football coach. And interestingly, at the end of his career, some facts came out. And he was fired from his job. And I think a lot of you recall that within 2 months, he was also dead. I'm going to suggest to you that Joe Paterno had an eternal hope, and it was taken away. And he had nothing left to live for. There's a story about a Nazi concentration camp. It's a true one. And they had the people there go to work to prepare munitions for the German army. And even though they were doing something that was promoting the one who held them captive, they actually thrived. And the plan for the concentration camp was designed so that people wouldn't live very long because they were bringing more people in. It was a horrifying way to manage things. But the idea was that after a while, a lot of people would die. And they weren't, because they had a sense of going to do something. And so the commandant thought of what he could do, and he took a group of them one day. Instead of going off to the factory, they went to one end of the camp and picked up a bunch of stones, and they carried them to the other end of the camp. Then they went in, and that was the end of the day. And the next day, they got up, and they went to the other end of the camp and picked the stones up and brought them back. Within a few weeks, they were dying like flies. Their hope had been taken away. The purpose, they had some kind of a purpose, and it was gone. In the movie Unbroken, Louis Zamperini survived because he had the hope that if he lived, he would once again go back to America. That the United States would win, he'd be back home, and he could have a life. Hope feeds our spirit, our will, and gives us a reason to get out and act. I know that a few years ago, some of you know, I had an accident. I'll never forget that. The doctor told me that a lot of people, when they get hurt really badly, and they see their condition and the changes it's liable to bring, as he put it, they just pull the sheets over their head and die because they lose their hope. Hope is absolutely essential. Without it, people despair and they have no reason to live. Now I'm going to suggest to you that is the condition in reality of most people in the world. As Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you at that time, before you were saved, were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope. Think about that. If all you have are temporal hopes, God says that's no hope at all. That's not having no hope at all. So people who profess to be Christians but have only temporal hopes have some severe symptoms that they look an awful lot like lost people. No relationship with Jesus, no hope at all. What about having a secure retirement, getting a pool in the backyard, going to see Australia, watching your grandkids or your children get married? Well, Hebrews 7:19 says that Jesus brings a better hope than those, through which we draw near to God. It's better than any earthly hope. I'm not so sure that many Christians agree with that. They certainly, if you talk to them, that doesn't appear to be the case. And I have to tell you that, like many of you, though, I became a Christian, committed my life to Christ, because I did not want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. It just sounded a lot better. And if you behave like me, you'll understand why I was afraid I was going to hell. And so that's why a lot of us came to Christ. We hoped in God's eternal promise that if we put our trust in what He did for us on the cross, we'd be forgiven, have a relationship with forever, and avoid hell. And the nice thing about the hope that Jesus offers is it eliminates all the risk. You can hope to see your grandkids, but you may not get to. You may hope to go to Australia, but you may not get to. But the hope that Jesus gives us is secure, it's preserved, He Himself protects it. It's kept in heaven for you. So there's no risk that if you're saved, that you won't be there. That's why in Philippians, Paul could say to live as Christ, but to die is gain. You gain by it. I'm not so sure many of us really believe that, because we're all, too many Christians are scared of dying, scared that God will come back too soon, or that they won't get to do this or that in this life. It's interesting that Paul later in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6-7 says, godliness is a means of great eternal gain when accompanied by temporal contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it either. Christians always have something to live for. They should never be discouraged. They may not be happy with their circumstances, but never discouraged. Now, as we explore the topic, I want to remind you of two things. We are a people who believe in the book, the Bible. And we believe that it's absolute truth and revelation straight from God, true from front to back, and everything in it is accurate. And therefore, it's going to collide with what people would normally think and what you would normally think, that which would appear reasonable and rational. Because if you could reason your way to it, if you could study the world and see the evidence of it, He would not have needed to reveal it. So by definition, it's to correct the misconceptions that the world and our observations are going to give us. And the second thing that I want to mention is that the Bible is not a book of solutions for this life. It's not to make this life work better. And as you obey Christ, your life may not get any better, but you'll please God and change your eternity. Now, hope, the English word, means to think something that we want to happen may happen. To think something that we want to happen may happen. Something you wish would happen, you'd like to see happen. The Greek word, elpis, is very similar. So our word is very accurate to the Greek, and that's not always the case. But it's an expectation or a confidence of something positive. No, that's not a certainty. If you knew you were going to get it for sure, you wouldn't hope for it. There's a risk involved. And it's important whenever God uses the word that you let the Bible define that word. The Bible defined a lot of words for you, like forgiveness, that may be a different definition than the world would give you. And so you have to read it, and He'll pour content into him. A good example is faith, and hope is tied to faith, so it makes a good example. Faith in the Bible, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith in the Bible is not an attitude or an approach to life. You got to have faith. You just have faith things will turn out well, like the song and the play. It's not that at all. It's acting like God is telling the truth and means what He says. See, people believe Jesus did miracles. They just didn't believe what He said. They didn't believe who He claimed to be or what He told them to do or what He said about God. They had no problem with what He did. It's what He said. And we sometimes want to define God differently than He defines Himself. But if you act like what God tells you is truth, it means there's some risk in that. Faith is the absence of certainty. If it were certainty, He'd use a different word. Faith is me believing something's true when you're not sure. It involves, as Hebrews says, things you can't see in the future, so you cannot be certain about them. So when you take the risk of obedience to God's commands and to look at the world the way God tells you to look at it, you're doing something that is taking some risk. And doubt is okay as long as you place the bet. You got to place the bet. And you place the bet by doing what God tells you. So in other words, without risking something that you value, trusting that God's going to give you something better later, you can't please Him. Now, if faith is risk-taking, hope is why you take the risk. For in hope we were saved, as we read. So, biblical hope is waiting and trusting God, and it's what should motivate us to change our lives, to view the world differently. It only belongs to us as Christians. The world cannot possess it. They can't gin it up. It says that Abraham, in hope against hope, believed, and that all the evidence said what God told him he was going to do, he couldn't possibly do. And he believed it anyway. And then he had to wait a long time, and he still believed it. But I'm going to tell you that eternal hope is absolutely essential in the church age, because the temple is so loud and so annoying and so in your face, you better get it straight. And remember that in the New Testament, all the positive promises are only guaranteed in the eternal. And basically, the temporal life that you can expect as a Christian painted in the New Testament is negative. If you want to get positive temporal promises, you have to go to the Old Testament. And they were made to a nation called Israel, not to the church. So God doesn't promise us a rose garden in this world. And since we're all scattered around the world, that's absolutely going to be true. We're told to abound in hope, to be steadfast in hope, the hope continually in Christ. That means it takes some effort. And the hope that Christ promised is going to have to dominate every other hope in your life. And you've got to be willing to sacrifice all those other hopes. You might want to get a boat with that money you save, but God might want you to give that money to some missionary. He might let you get the boat. You don't know, but you got to be willing to do what he tells you, even if it's going to cost you something, and that should never be a factor. Now, I made these comments about this life, and not necessarily being a rose garden. And Lance talked about this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to mention, some of you have heard me say this, that there are three Greek words for happiness. One of them is makarios. And it's the word used in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when they cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You're not going to like what's going on, but you're going to like what it produces in the future. So that kind of happiness means you're blessed, fortunate in the long run. Because he's talking to people who are mourning over their sins and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That he's saying, the word says that you can find satisfaction in knowing that you have God's favor regardless of what your outward conditions are. And they're to be envied, people who are persecuted, because of what lays in store for them, not because of what they're going through. So it's definitely not our word happy. There's a second Greek word, eulogy. We use that one at funerals. Eu is a word for good. Logia means words. So it's good words. I've been to some funerals where it was very difficult to say good words for the person that was there. They weren't really good people. But you find some of those people worked hard and said good things. So it's giving thanks. It's saying positive things. Well, that's not what we consider to be happy. There's a third Greek word, eudenium, and it literally means good demon, or the gods have been good to you. You're fortunate. Your circumstances are good. You can enjoy what you're going through. That is the word for happiness as we would define it today, being happy. That word does not appear in the Bible. It's not that God's against it. It's just not promised. It's not that you won't be happy. You just should not expect it. You may find it in fairy tales. You may have the right to pursue it in the Declaration of Independence. But if you pursue it as a Christian or expect it, you're going to get into trouble. Because you have no right to expect that. God may graciously give it to you. But He may give you very unhappy circumstances, and most of us can, that rings true. Not all the time. In that regard, your career, your circumstances, your lifestyle, your relationships, including your marriage, your health, your church, are not designed by God to make you happy. You may be happy in them, but they are the environment where He grows you as a Christian and tests your faith. And so we have these false expectations and they lead to disappointment, which leads to misbehavior. So God uses all these things that we look to shape our character and to focus our hope. But when we think they're supposed to make us happy, we're claiming something He does not say about them. That doesn't mean, again, you won't have those times. I think a lot of us can ring for that. Now, in the Bible, there's only five happy times described. One of them was with the angels before they rebelled. Second was the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned. Third was Israel when it obeyed God. They would be happy with their circumstances. Fourth is the millennial kingdom when Christ comes again and reigns from Israel. And fifth is in heaven. And that's the focus. The fifth one is the focus of the New Testament promises for future gain. The thing that we hope for. We live in between Israel when it was behaving and the millennial kingdom in this era. So God may give you times of happiness, and if you have them, I think you should rejoice. God says He gives those to enjoy it. It's okay. Don't feel guilty. And be grateful. He's been good to you. There's nothing, you shouldn't seek persecution, but it may come upon you. But He just tells us not to expect it. This life is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's to get us ready for another place and to get us active to make that other place in heaven better. Prepares us for heaven and gives us an opportunity to make heaven different. So as Wesley said in The Princess Bride, that if life, he says, life is pain. If anyone tells you differently, they're trying to sell something. You need to get your arms around that. You may not like it, but that's why God cursed the earth after Adam sinned. He did it for our own good to get our attention. Now, John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 16:19, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. The world's a great gem, it's a terrible home. He says, the world, you're going to have tribulation. Get ready. The good news is what comes afterwards. But there's a lot of other verses that say the same thing. Hebrews 12:3, for consider he who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now let me note with you that you only grow weary when you do something that makes you tired. And you only lose heart when you're discouraged. And you may not see the results of what you're doing. In verse 10, he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, God, he's not a killjoy, but he's a father, and he's preparing us for something. And a father's job is not to be the party guy, it's to raise kids and train them up in the way that they should go. And he tells us in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but sorrowful. And that's what he's doing in your life. Yet to those who have been trained by it, if afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Consider all joy, brethren, James 1:2, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, if anybody knows anything about endurance, you endure something when you'd rather stop. You don't endure happiness. You revel in it and hope it lasts. But we're going to have need of endurance. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. I want to beat the tar out of the guy who invented mirrors these days. Okay? I can see that outer guy decaying. I get worried. And things go wrong in life. But Paul goes on to say in verse 17, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Hard times now, good times later. Same thing you can find in Romans 5, that we glory in our tribulations. The expectation is that if you follow Jesus, you're going to endure hard times. You're going to be disappointed. You'll do things for Him and will not see the fruit of it. As Yogi Berra said, the future ain't what it used to be. So if you set your hopes on the temple, you're going to end up disappointed. And if you consider Job, the lives of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus, show me the guy that had all the fun. I have a lot of fun in my life, and I thank God for it, and I enjoy it. But I dare not expect it. I do expect to do things that aren't fun and trade the fun things for the things God called me to do. So if the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, great. They have for me. He is good, but he is not obligated to make us feel good. So you don't want to set up unbiblical expectations. And I'm saying that because I want to describe the reality of the temple a little bit, because people keep thinking it's going to turn out good. And when I read my Bible before Jesus comes back, it gets a lot worse. The descriptions aren't positive. We're always going to be lights in a dark place, and yet we want the whole place to be lit. It's not going to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. He wants us to follow him in adversity, where we're not being affirmed in our actions and our beliefs. So God can and does use us in ways we'd really rather he didn't use us. I think of the blind man who Jesus healed his blindness in John 9. And they're having the argument of why he's blind. And Jesus says, he was made blind from birth so that I could do my works with him. He was performance art. He was blind from birth so that Jesus could. Now that seems a little cavalier. God's not cruel though, he's good. And that guy is not in heaven lamenting having been blind. I can promise you that. We focus far too much on the temporal. We exist for God's interest, not vice versa. We've been bought with a price, and we're slaves. We're his kids, but we're also his slaves. And he can do with us what he pleases. And we should make our ambition to please him. So we believe he's good and sovereign based on revelation, not because our experience confirms it. That's why it's called revelation. Because a lot of things he does, people go tilt. When their temporal hopes are thwarted or crushed, they think, well, if they don't think biblically, he's not really good, so I reject him. Or he's good, but he's impotent. He's not really in control, so it's not his fault. Both of those are not biblical views. They're not what he claims. And God says, before he did fulfill some very negative prophecies, I want you to know it was me. I'm the one with whom we have to do. It doesn't make him bad. It makes him good. He's just taking a longer-term view, guys. So remember that Jesus didn't come to restore your temporal hopes. He came to replace them. And I have to tell you that a lot of people here came to Christ because their life was empty, because they were hurting, they were lonely, they didn't like their marriage, their career was, or their finances weren't good, they weren't happy, they didn't have good health. But Christianity is not just a solution to temporal problems. It's about a Savior who saves us from hell and sends us to heaven, about being forgiven and having an eternal hope. Jesus kept saying, my kingdom is not of this world, so don't expect it to act like this world's my kingdom. You'll never make it. You will never bring it into subjection to me. It rejects me. The god of this world is Satan. See, so you may, God may can cure all those things, but he may not. It may be in your best interest to have those things. So we pursue God and the things he says without regard for the temporal benefits, hoping that what he says is true and there'll be a big payoff, and it'll not be worth comparing to whatever we went through. And that requires mental thinking. Okay, this will be worth it. I won't regret this in the long run. And guys, I don't think we get our arms around eternity and we don't realize how short this life is. This life is a vapor. Eternity goes on forever. So where do you want to make your trade? We get the opportunity with God to trade up. It's like being on that, I can't remember the name of the show, but I'll take door number two. I know what I've got here, but I'll bet what's in the package or behind the curtain is better. And God's saying there, it is better, but I won't show it to you. And I won't show you enough so that you'll be convinced that's true. You're going to have to trust me. And that's what he asks us to do. So that's why Jesus says we take the last seat. We're the servant of all. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily. We need to learn contentment, because our circumstances may not change. They may get worse. But we'll get better. Our outer man may decay, but our inner man gets renewed. It's like Luke 16 teaches. Take all the resources of all the things you want and leverage them to make friends in heaven who welcome you. Leverage them for the eternal. Invest in God's word and in people. All the temporal things pale in comparison. Now, word about eternal hope, because I think there's something a lot of Christians don't really think through. It has many, hope brings about when you get your arms around what God really promises and really fix your hope on that. It brings a lot of changes in your life, a lot of life-altering effects. But Jesus actually requires that you hope not just to get to heaven. I've heard people say, many people, I'll just be glad to be there. It'll be okay. I just want to be there. Jesus says, no, I want you. In his first big sermon, he kept saying, if you do this in secret, not for others, God will reward you. If you'll be persecuted for me, God, I'll reward you. I'll make it. He starts off saying, heaven is way better, but you can make it even better than that. That you can actually alter your lifestyle there. And we have some inkling of what that means. But his followers, in following him, should produce a growing desire to live your life to please him and to sacrifice more and more for him. And so you should be motivated to change. That's why they sing, come as you are, and they don't sing, stay as you are. God wants to make you more like Jesus. Yeah, he took you the way you were, but he then says, I want you to change. I think I'd take him at his word. And if you think you can lock down heaven and feel certain it'll be enough and pass up the opportunities Jesus says you ought to take to garner more, store up treasures in heaven, not on earth, you will see what you missed. Because the differences will be apparently measurable and appreciable. Because that's why Paul says if you waste your life after you come to Christ and you don't do things to earn these rewards, you'll notice it. You'll suffer loss. So Jesus called his followers to a life of sacrificing their temporal hopes for his eternal promises, striving, laboring, pursuing his will for you, and make changes. That's why there's so many verses on self-denial, striving, laboring, forgiving, bearing, comforting one another, standing firm, giving encouragement. It's because we need those things if we're going to follow him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We tend to want to focus on what Jesus describes as little things, temporary things, things that belong to another, that'll burn up, that moth and rust will destroy, and people will steal, that aren't worthy of comparison, and we risk the everlasting things that have none of those negative attributes. We're like the guy who was on his deathbed. He had a terminal illness. And as he's sitting up there basically waiting to die, he didn't think he'd ever get out of bed again. He smells his favorite cookies. His wife's making his favorite cookies downstairs. And he thinks, oh, she loves me so much. I mean, there's so little I can enjoy, but that even that smell makes us more bearable. And he says, I'm going to surprise her. So he tries to crawl out of bed. He can't walk. So he slides onto the floor and he crawls on his belly to the stairs, goes down the stairs on his stomach, crawls around, this takes a long time, into the kitchen, sees his wife working at the counter, and on the table, he can see the pan, the cookies are cooling. And as he reaches up for one, she turns around and sees him and says, don't touch those, they're for the funeral. That's us. Don't touch those, that's for after the funeral. That's for after the funeral. So, and something else, a point. We weren't made for the current world that we live in. God wired us so that nothing you can see, feel, hear, or have, or enjoy can satisfy you. He created an insatiable appetite for something that nothing in creation, no created thing can satisfy. We're thirsty because we want water, but everything we drink is like a guy drinking salt water. You get momentarily get the sensation of satisfaction, but it only makes you thirstier. It's a false promise. And so you could call it a God-shaped vacuum like Pascal, or vanity like Solomon, or a restless heart like Augustine. But nothing this world promises can deliver. Only God will. But that takes faith and that takes hope to press on to that. Well, why is it so hard to stay focused on the right hope? I think it's because we're deluded by a mirage that we're convinced is real. Daily, we're faced with an avalanche of lies of what things in the world could produce for us. It's like a carpet bombing of false promises, and it's hard to see or hear anything because it's all around you. Endless options and distractions, all of them seem enticing and alluring. The world's influence permeates our culture. It permeates our churches. It's like yeast that works through dough. It's like being caught in a strong current. It's just hard to fight it because it's there. I mean, when we get out of here, we're going to pass billboards. We're going to advertisements. Everything you hear from lost people is all temporal. And most of us, unfortunately, are so deficient in the Word of God. We've not really studied it or tried to master it to change our thinking to fit the way God thinks. We're numbed by layers of false perceptions that haven't been cleared up. Lack of application has made us weak. And we're swimming too easily to beat the current. So we may not be going as fast as them. We're just a little bit behind, but we're still going downstream. And we're unwilling to think and meditate on God's word and the implications in our lives. Most of us don't want to act until we feel right, like God has to change our feelings. We will never feel like doing the things he tells us to do because he asks us to do hard things. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. He probably got pretty tired of the apostles. But he did it because God told him to, and for the joy set before him, he endured all of that. So if you may want to hope in God, but don't wait for him to do anything. Because of this tendency we have, God's forced to use chaos and trials and emptiness and loss and disappointment and old age to try to get our attention. To say this world is not going to be what you think it'll be. He gives us electric shock therapy so we'll see reality as it is, that this is all going to burn up. He's constantly knocking down our temporal hopes, and we keep trying to rebuild them on the same beach. Go right back to it. So we can continue our misguided pursuit of autonomy and pleasure. We think the world is perfectly balanced, and Romans tells us the creation is anxiously longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Subjected to futility, slavery to corruption. It groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, and we look at it and think it's in perfect balance and it's beautiful. You know, I may not get to see the mountains in China, but I can see them in heaven. There can be a new heavens, new earth, and they won't be imperfect. And they won't be groaning. The same thing he says about ourselves. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. I can relate to that. Something doesn't seem right. And that's because it's tended that way so that we'll pursue that which God says. In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So, we need to consider, as Paul says in Romans, the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. This life wasn't designed to make you happy, but there is a life that is designed to make you happy, and you're going to have to focus on it. And I'll make one last point. It's really important that you read some of the travel brochures about heaven. Because most of us really, really, really kind of think it's boring. It can't be as much fun as this. Because we can't imagine how it possibly could be. And we, not only that, but we don't really, really, really believe we could change it. I think most Christians actually believe that they're in control of their lifestyle here, but heaven's the same. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. God controls your lifestyle here. Everything you have is a gift, and he's in charge of it. But in heaven, he says, I'll let you have an impact by what you do. And we totally reverse it and think this one we can influence, that one we can't. And that lie causes us to not do the things and become the kind of people that we should come. And then we end up missing out in eternity. So we have to, it's a lifelong effort. God has taken care of the geography and the relationship we have with him. That's a gift. You can't do anything to earn it. But he says you can do some things to impact eternity. And you'll notice it if you don't. And you'll wish you had. And you'll be glad if you do. And so we have that opportunity. We want to take it. And so I would encourage you to, and I'm going to close on, I think this is a good spot, and I think y'all look like you've suffered enough, a great C.S. Lewis quote. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires too strong. But too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. My encouragement with you today is to actually believe the book that we brought here today means what it says. Put it into practice. It'll change you and it'll refine your hope. And now I think nobody else is coming up. And so I'll leave you to go out and close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you that as we look at this world, it sure looks like it's not all it's cracked up to be. Thank you that you give us a real hope that will pay off and not disappoint and will never get boring and will never fade. We thank you that you give us a Holy Spirit that always does his part if we disengage in our part. You'll grow us, you'll teach us, you'll give us strength, you'll give us courage, you'll give us perspective if we'll only do our part. Read and act and make a bet that what you say is actually true. And we thank you that you're a good God and that you're in control. And all that we see going around us is according to your plan. As Jesus said, these things, however bad, must happen that the end may come. So we thank you and we just praise your name and thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.